Citizenship is a very precious commodity, isn't it? On Wednesday of this coming week, I'm going to be a witness for a couple of friends of mine. Our friend Agnes knows them well, and they are seeking asylum. They have become followers of Jesus from a Muslim background, and they don't want to go back to their own country, so they are requesting asylum in New Zealand. And as we know, New Zealand is a place with religious freedom and obviously a great place for them to raise their three children, two of them born overseas, one of them born here in New Zealand. They were rejected the first time, which is actually the norm for seeking asylum in New Zealand. So the motto, I think, is don't give up. And so this is the second hearing. So pray for us Wednesday morning, and as I am a witness for them, it would be great if they can stay. You know, every day, 44,500 people are displaced through war or conflict or something like that, and they need to go somewhere else, maybe often to another place, another country, and many of those will be seeking to become citizens or residents of another nation. One of the ways that we might... is this on, this thing here? It's quite useful, but that's fine. I can look at that, no problem. I like my little screen here. It's good, but not a problem. One of the ways that we might measure the power of the citizenship of different countries is looking at our passports. And the most powerful passport in the world is the Japanese one. That means that Japanese people can go to 190 countries without getting a visa. And if you look down there, South Korea and Singapore come at number two. And most of Europe, it's pretty easy to have lots of countries when you're in Europe, at least until Brexit, maybe. that's good. And Australia, New Zealand, and Iceland are down at number 10. I don't know how significant this list is really in terms of the attractiveness of a country, but it's interesting, isn't it? You know, it's one of the things that's published every year, and that's the January 2019 figures there. This morning, I want to talk about a citizenship that we as followers of Jesus have. Our citizenship is in heaven. And just so you know where we're going, I've got a lovely three-point outline. First of all, we have our position, which is blameless. Our progress, which was relentless, which is relentless. And our prospects, which are glorious. So there's a lot of good things about being a citizen of heaven. And we want to unpack what that actually means for us today in our real lives. So first of all, our position, blameless. And I did have the text of it on a nice piece of paper, which I have left somewhere. So I'll just look at my, oh, that's my Kindle. I better open the right app. Just bear with me for a moment. One can actually use the paper Bible, but here we are. So verse 15, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. So Paul then is talking about a view of things, which of course he's been talking about in the previous verses, which we'll get to in a moment. But I love that verse, let us live up to what we have already attained. What have we attained as followers of Jesus? Well, if you look at chapter 2 there, Paul writes, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete, etc. And he goes on with his argument. But that verse implies what? That there is tremendous comfort from being united with Christ, encouragement. There's incredible love of God that we have, and comfort is too small a word, I would suggest, and of course a sharing in the Spirit. So let me ask you, if that's okay, what else is true of us as followers of Jesus? What has God given us as followers of Jesus? What has God made us? A bit of audience participation. Any thoughts? What are we? We're adopted as his children. Very good. Thank you, Marty. Yeah, great. Sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Yeah. So you get the idea. You know, you all know. I'm sure there's lots of things you can rattle off. What have we received other than being adopted? Salvation. Very good. Yeah, salvation. Which means this problem, the sin problem that we have has been dealt with and we have been made right with God. And there's a whole lot of words that we could use for that, isn't there? A lot of big religious words. Yes, Sully. Power and authority. Wow, that's a good one. Yeah, absolutely. And we often overlook that, don't we? But we've been given power and authority. Yes. Co-creators, yeah. I think it's sub-creators, but thank you, Dan. We had a little study on Wednesday night, and yeah, that's great. We are, is it Psalm 8, is it? One of those psalms. Man is made a little lower than the angels and yet crowned with glory and honor. That's all human beings, actually, are sub-creators. Any other ideas? How about forgiven? Set free. Lots of things. Made righteous. We have the Holy Spirit. We have eternal life. And so it goes on. So it's really important, first of all, to understand that our position is blameless, and there's just so much more. One of the things that I find helpful is this idea of do versus done. You know, most religions of the world, it's about doing, isn't it? But for followers of Jesus, it's what God has already done for us. So most people have to do lots of works, and works are important, but God's grace means that our works are not what saves us. There's the flesh trying to work really, really hard in our own efforts versus God's Spirit doing the work in our lives. Or duty, you know, just a sense of duty. I have to do this. I'm doing it because if I don't, then I'm toast or something like that. Versus gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for what you've already done for me. I want to please you. I want to live for you. I want to do this because I love you. Idea. There's an uncertainty, isn't there? Because we're not sure if God will accept us. So we'll keep trying hard and doing our good works. And hopefully if our good works outweigh our bad works, we'll get to heaven. Versus a confidence. And as we read Paul and others, there's a real confidence that they had, that they are a child of God. And this is something that's happened to them already. Futility. You know, isn't it terrible to be doing something and never getting to the top, maybe trying to climb a hill full of little stones and just keep falling backwards. You can never get some purchase, if you like, on the hill and get to the top. It's futile. Versus fruitful. Fruitful. So our good works are a fruit in our lives that God produces in us. And there's a sense of, I mean, I've got more to do, but I'm growing. I'm seeing good things happen. So the question, of course, is which column do you want to live by? It's a bit of a no-brainer. Who wants to live a life of futility and frustration and uncertainty versus a life, a confident life, understanding and appreciating and living according to what God has already done in our lives? As Paul said, only let us live up to what we have already attained. And that's kind of my theme. It expresses the theme of Philippians that I've been talking about, this idea that we want to live up to what we have already attained. One of the things I thought of, and this is the law of expectation. The law of expectation states that 85% of what you expect will happen will happen. I haven't quite finished that sentence there. That's a pretty powerful law if it's true, because if we expect to win lotto, you know, that would be great. But it is a powerful law in life in general. Generally, I think winning lotto is in the 15% that doesn't happen in most cases. So the question is, what do you expect? What do you expect in your life in your Christian growth. What did Paul expect? I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul had a real sense of anticipation that God would be glorified in his life. And while he had not attained it, he was very expectant that that would happen. And, you know, it's kind of a universal principle of life that what we expect has a big impact on how we behave. Ever notice that in life? You know, if you're sort of expecting to fail or expecting to whatever it might be, it's more likely to happen, but not always. So understanding our position as blameless before God because of the blood of Christ and his forgiveness is the first thing. And then affirming, I am who you say I am. I am that person. I will be that person. I will own my identity in Christ and live it. There's a song that came out a couple of years ago from Hillsong, which I was reminded of and you might have heard. So I'll get the team to play that, and we might sing the chorus as we go on. So watch for that. More audience involvement. Thanks, guys.
Who am I that the highest King would welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me all his love for me. All his love for me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free. I'm a child of God, yes I am. Free at last, he has ransomed me, his grace runs deep. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, he died for me.
Go singing the chorus together. Really affirm the
truth. Always free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God, yes I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God, yes I am.
You who believe in the name of Jesus, you are a child of God. Own that fact. You are a son or daughter of the King. He loves you. You are chosen. So say, yes, I am who you say I am. And that's the first and most important step as we are living as citizens of the kingdom of God. The second step is looking at our progress, which is relentless. Have a look at verses 17 to 19. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. As we look at this passage, we have a couple of models that we could potentially base our life on. And there's a pretty bad model in the text there that Paul describes as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and so on. And these are people who are looking for short-term gratification. They're not looking necessarily for an eternal destination and living their life as citizens of heaven. These are different than the people in chapter 1 who had a good message but bad motives. These guys have bad motives and a bad message. So they're enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul says. Don't follow those guys. But he talks about a good model, which is Paul and his friends. Now, this is not him skiting and bragging, follow us, we're amazing, but as we follow Christ, we are a model that you can follow. And Paul, as a model, was characterized by a clear goal and a relentless pursuit of that goal. So what was Paul's goal? A life that was increasingly consistent with who he already was in Christ. Hopefully that's coming through to us by now. So that I am who you say I am, Lord Jesus. I will continue to live out who you say I already am. That was Paul's goal. And we heard a couple of weeks ago, Rachel talked about in chapter 3, Paul, as he was wanting to not consider himself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing he did, forgetting what lay behind, he pressed on toward the goal to win the prize for which God had called him heavenward. That's Paul's example in the previous verses that he's referring to in this passage. He was pressing on, he was working hard. And Rachel gave the example of Eliza McCartney, the New Zealand Commonwealth Games, was it Olympic or Commonwealth? Anyway, the bronze medalist in the pole vaulting. And just the hard work and the training and the relentless pursuit, putting other things aside and focusing on the goal of winning. And that's what Paul is suggesting that we do. You see, winners keep going. Do winners fail? They fail a lot. The more they fail, the more they have obviously tried. And there's a great clip I couldn't resist showing that illustrates this very, very well. A boy, Lewis, has potential to be a great inventor. And he ends up, as you do, traveling forward in time to the future. And he meets this very eccentric family called the Robinsons, hence the name of the movie, which you may have heard of. And let's have a look at this clip. Thanks, guys.
Okay, that should do it.
It's so exciting. Let her rip, Lewis.
Quickly, Uncle Joe can't hold on much longer.
Everybody ready?
Go, Carl. Oh, no.
No. I didn't know it. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry.
You failed.
And it was awesome.
Exceptional.
Outstanding.
Oh, I did better.
From failing, you learn.
From success, not so much.
If I gave up every time I failed, I never would have made the meatball cannon.
I never would have made my fireproof pants. Still working out the kinks.
Like my husband always says.
Here's
What's the moral of the story? Keep moving forward. Don't let failure pull you back. Keep moving forward. That's great. Okay, so that's the second one. Our progress is relentless. We just keep going. We fail, we fail, we get up, we just keep going because our goal is ahead of us. And then our prospects are glorious. Our prospects are glorious, 20 to 21. And Paul's a fantastic writer, isn't he, and writer of letters. But I reckon when he talks about meeting Jesus, he just goes into another whole level of excitement. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, as we look at the coming of Christ, there is one way that Christians have been tempted to behave, and that is to kind of wait for it to happen, waiting for the rapture, as it were, because there's this idea of the negative side of the rapture teaching is that basically we get zapped up, and then all hell breaks loose on earth, and the earth is basically wiped out. But it doesn't matter because we're gone, and then we come back with Jesus, and it's party time. That's a really bad description of the rapture, but that's essentially the idea. But the negative side of it is it can breed the sense of indifference to the world that we live in, and we're really just waiting to leave. You know what I'm saying? And so I'm not suggesting that attitude. I quite like that that photo. She's seeing how long the queue is, maybe. So the other thing that we often talk about in relation to the future is this idea of going to heaven when we die. You'd have heard the phrase, I'm going to heaven when we die. Now, I believe, yes, I am going to heaven when I die. When I die, I believe, according to Scripture, I will enter into conscious fellowship with the Lord Jesus in heaven. The only thing is, that's not my ultimate destination. There's more to the story. And often this question suggests a very narrow view of the gospel. And the gospel is actually much bigger than that, because the redemption of all creation is what God has in view. Obviously, our salvation and our redemption is part of that. But God wants to bring all of creation under the Lord Jesus Christ, with him as king and creation acknowledging God as the head of everything. And the Bible actually teaches that heaven and earth will actually come together. And it has this idea of the New Jerusalem. And because Jesus rose from the dead, we too will be clothed with bodies. We will live in a tangible heaven, earth, New Jerusalem thing called the Kingdom of God, and it'll be fantastic. We had a webinar on Wednesday evening here, some of us, and Andrew Pickard from Carey Baptist College was sharing, and he talked about it's not like we will float around on harps, and I quite liked, he kind of got that confused, but I thought that was quite fun. So we're not talking about floating around on harps. We are talking about physical bodies in a new resurrection body, just like Jesus in a new kingdom. God's kingdom will ultimately prevail. And Handel's Messiah, particularly in the Hallelujah chorus, which is quoting from Revelation 11:15, and I can't resist just saying it in that sort of beat. You can almost hear, those of you who know the Hallelujah chorus, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So this is the glorious future that awaits. The kingdom of God, the king of the kingdom, reigning and ruling and honored, and all of the nations coming to bow before him. So sorry, I forgot to put that on there. Andrew shared this diagram with us on Wednesday evening, and I felt this was quite good. You start with creation on the left there, of course. God creates everything wonderful. Unfortunately, the fall, we choose to disobey God, and mankind and all creation is then subject to death and frustration and alienation from God. But God has this project toward the new creation. And in the middle there you have the cross of Jesus, the redemption and resurrection, which makes ultimately the project be able to succeed. Because from the cross onwards we have these hints of redemption, these hints of the kingdom. When Jesus cast out demons, we have the idea that that there is deliverance from the powers of evil. When he heals, we see that all that people will be made whole and saved in every sense of the word. When the word is preached to the poor, we see that people receive the truth and so on. So these hints of the kingdom of redemption and ultimately this new creation. And Andrew made it a bigger circle because actually there's more going on in Revelation 20 and 21 than there was in Genesis 2, you know, because we have not just a garden, we have a city. The city of God and all the nations coming in, and the gates are wide open, and we have all those trees bearing fruit all year round, and so on. So it's a wonderful picture. And he gave the illustration of a trailer or a teaser for a movie. You know, what's a movie you're looking for? I was looking, what's a teaser I saw? Maybe Aladdin or something, or Lion King. You know, they're bringing out the live versions of those movies as Disney worked through their back catalogue. And so they just show a little teaser, a little taste of what happens. And then there's a trailer, full trailer, and you get an idea what's happening as they get closer to the premiere of the movie. And it's a little bit like that. We are in the season where there's teasers and trailers for the real movie. And the real movie will come in all its glory and healing and wonder. So I found that quite a helpful little diagram and idea there. So what? So what? The return of Christ motivates us to do three things I'm going to suggest. Live by kingdom values, care for the world God loves, and preach a gospel of reconciliation. When Rachel was away in Jordan and Egypt a few weeks ago, there were a number of things that I wanted to get done before she came back that I had been procrastinating on for months, really, and hadn't got around to because they were on the list and never got to them. One of them was the curtains in the lounge, and I think she's got used to the polka dots. I think they're good. And then finally putting up the clothesline outside so we don't have to put everything on airers for our family of four for a whole year like we were doing. So that clothesline finally went up, and I think it works pretty well, doesn't it? But why did I do it while she was away and not while she was there? Partly because I just wanted to see the look on her face of joy and love when she came back and I had done those things. And it's a little bit like that for followers of Jesus. He is gone, he's going to come back. And we are looking forward to a very, very happy reunion, aren't we? Of joy and wonder and him saying to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And so what we want to do so that he's that welcome, that party is as great as possible, first of all, is to live by kingdom values. And the manifesto of kingdom values is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. And there's a whole lot of stuff in there. I just threw a few things in there. Blessed are the meek. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. That's not literally, but a very strong. There's a lot of strong statements about sin and rooting out sin in our lives, loving our enemies, storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not judging, or we will be judged. There's so much more, but those are just a few of the things in the Sermon on the Mount in terms of living by kingdom values. A few years ago, quite a few theologians said, you know, Matthew 5 to 7 is too hard. This is actually what life will be like in the new kingdom. It's not possible to live today, so let's skip it and just, you know, park it, and then eventually we'll live that way in the new kingdom. People actually taught this because of their particular view of the end times, but we're realizing as difficult as it is, this is the very high standard we are called to live in terms of the kingdom of God, living by those values. And then secondly, we are to care for the world that God loves. And there's this delightful quote from a letter to Diognetus I'd like to quote. This is from the early church, not long after Christ, maybe a couple of hundred years. Christians are indistinguishable from other people, either by nationality, language, or customs. Yet there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries or as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labour under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them. And by expose, I mean leave them out to die, as many people did, especially if they were girls. And it goes on. They share their meals, but not their wives. And their sexual ethic was something that was very different than the people around them. But they were not governed, they live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Obedient to the laws, they yet live on a level that transcends the law. Christians love all people, but all people persecute them. The Christian is to the world what the soul is to the body. That's a fantastic quote, isn't it? Just a testimony of these early Christians showing their love, particularly their love for the people around them. Yes, their adherence to these values, but also their love for the people around them. And the early church grew in big part, according to Rodney Stark and others, because of their care for the sick, the widows, and the orphans. And this was one of the reasons why it grew and eventually, of course, became the religion of the Roman Empire. Maybe not such a good idea, but it certainly grew. And they were, as this letter expresses, citizens of another world. That is a lot to speak to us, doesn't it? In terms of how we to be citizens of another world, we are to love people, love the world around us. And then thirdly, to share the gospel of reconciliation. You might have heard of Torore, some of you. She was a 12-year-old girl from the Ngāti Hauā tribe in Matamata. She went to school at a mission school, and Charlotte Brown gave her a little Gospel of Luke. The Gospel had been translated into Māori earlier that year, 1836. So hot off the press, and little Torore had a copy of the Gospel. So she kept it in a little kete, a little flax-woven basket that she hung around her neck to look after it, and loved reading it and learning about the Gospel. Well, things were getting pretty dicey, if you like. Security was a problem, and so they decided to move from Matamata over to Tauranga and went over the Kaimais, and with a group, her father Ngākuku and others, and at the Wairere Falls they were attacked by people from Rotorua, Iuta, and others from there. And they managed to, in the skirmish, they managed to fight them off and they went away, but they came back to the tents and found very tragically that Torore had died in her tent while she was sleeping. Someone had killed her. And they'd taken the Gospel of Luke as well. So the Gospel of Luke went to Rotorua, and meanwhile, of course, the people from Matamata wanted revenge, but Ngākuku said, preached at her funeral the next day and said, no, let's not take revenge. Let us leave justice to God. So in Rotorua, Uita and his people, they couldn't read, but a slave by the name of Ripaho came and was able to read the Gospel to them. And that had a big impact, and eventually Uita and Ngākuku reconciled together. Ripaho went down to Otaki, just north of Wellington, and he met Tamihana Te Rauparaha from Kapiti Island. This is when people lived there. Now it's just a bird sanctuary, which is great. And anyway, Tamihana and Ripaho came to Christ. They were converted through reading the Gospel together. And then a while later, Tamihana and his cousin Mateni went down and spread the Gospel of peace and reconciliation around the South Island. And it's an incredible story of the power of the Gospel for peace and reconciliation, and the Word, the power of the Word. And poor Torore died, but the message lived on. And it's a great story. If you haven't heard it, it's really a good one to know. And, you know, many, many Māori in those that middle part of the 19th century came to know the Lord. And it was a wonderful, wonderful. In fact, more Māori were followers of Jesus than the settlers who came. And therein lay the problem later, because people came and they wanted land, and they and the government did not keep their promises. But for a time, there was just a wonderful gospel sharing and receiving in Aotearoa. And it's just a great illustration of the power of the gospel of peace and reconciliation. May we bring that message that is so needed in our world. It's not just, I'm going to heaven when we die, but it's actually bringing people together in relationship to one another and to God and to the world that God made. So how do we live as citizens of heaven? We understand that our position is blameless. I am who you say I am. Our progress is relentless. Keep moving forward, keep moving forward, etc. And our prospects are glorious. And so we live by kingdom values. We care for the world God loves, and we share the gospel of reconciliation. So here's the question: which realm are you a citizen of? Which realm is your heart captured by, if you like? Is it the ways of the world, or is it the claims of the kingdom, if you like? This kingdom that is coming but is not yet here. It is the now and it's the not yet. Be a citizen of heaven. That is the strong injunction from Paul and from me, to recognize that we are just passing through, and that our true home is, no, not on fluffy clouds floating on harps, but is here as heaven and earth come together and we have new bodies and Jesus is our King. That is our true home. Now, one of the, as I move toward closing, one of the criticisms that so often come at this point is to religious people especially, is that we can be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Ever heard that statement? I'm sure you have. And there's this delightful quote from C.S. Lewis that I love. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Wow, that's a great quote, isn't it? Really worth pondering and not finding out the hard way. Well, I had the great joy of a wonderful mentor who loved Jesus and taught me to share my faith and disciple people on campus and so on. He would often like to use this illustration, so I'll close with this. Basically, imagine a line that goes all the way that way and actually never ends. It just keeps going and going and going. I guess because the earth is round, it would just keep coming back the other way. But it's an eternal line. It goes all the way that way and never ends. And it's a very, inadequate description of eternity, because we know eternity is outside time. It's not really long, long, long time. It's just beyond time. But anyway, it's kind of a picture of eternity. It's big, it's long, it's never ending, if you like. And that little dot there, and it's, you know, even smaller than that, but so you can see it, represents your life from birth to death. Everything you do, your schooling and your family and travel and study and working and retirement and hopefully long retirement of 30 years, whatever it might be, it's all there, but eventually it ends. And here's the question: are you living for the line, or are you living just for the dot? And here's the answer I hope you embrace. Live for the line. 10,000 years from now, you'll be glad you did. Thanks very much. Thanks, team. I'll invite the worship team up to.
Thank you. Please stand for my song.